I know we just prayed, but let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask his blessing on the word this morning. Heavenly Father, it is quite a privilege to come and preach the word to your people. As I just looked out over folks as we were singing, I'm just humbled by the souls, all the souls, each soul that you have called here this morning to worship you. Lord Jesus, it is my prayer that that each person here that you've called this morning would hear the voice of your Spirit in your word this morning. It's no accident that each person is here, but you have called each individual, each family here this morning to hear a word from you. And Lord Jesus, we pray that that's exactly what would happen now. In Christ's name, amen. Well, several years ago, one of my closest friends discovered that in his early 30s that he had a biological sister. He grew up with his biological mother and a stepfather, and the odd thing was that he and I knew his biological sister for years before he found out and I found out that they were brother and sister, full biological siblings. In fact, as odd as this is, my friend and his prom date went to prom with her and her prom date. It could have gotten really weird if they would have gone, you know, with each other. But it went way back. And what happened was my friend's mother had my friend, her son, and whom she kept. Then she had her daughter later, whom she gave up for adoption. She was adopted and raised in the same community. Later, my friend's mother married a godly man, and this man raised the son, my friend, and led the family to Christ. It's an amazing story of God's grace. And then years later, the adopted daughter went on a quest to discover her biological family. Long story short, she found her mother, and once they got the news, they all celebrated it. The secret got out, and they have a very strong bond to this day. And can you imagine the effects this would have on your sense of identity to discover this? You know, 3 decades into life. I mean, he thought of himself as an only child, and it's something he never liked, and that changed overnight. How he viewed his past, this friend was actually his sister all along. His understanding of his mother had changed, all from making this single discovery about his past. And today, websites like Ancestry.com are booming. Big business. People are interested in where they come from, because where we come from is a key to unlocking who we are. Simply spit in a little tube, and that tiny amount of saliva holds vast secrets about one's past. But even more significant to our identity is our spiritual ancestry, our spiritual roots. And for the believer in Christ, our roots extend back into the history of Israel, back into the Jewish people. I was blessed to get to spend 3 weeks in Israel when I was in seminary. And it was truly a journey into our spiritual ancestry as Christians. The Jordan River, for example, one site among many, calls to mind so many different key biblical events. The tribe of Israel passing through the river on dry ground. In the New Testament, of course, John the Baptist baptizing, preparing the way for Christ, and even baptizing the Lord Jesus in this river. What an amazing tradition that we get to be a part of. One of the most memorable symbols for me came in a visit to the Church of Dominus Flevit, which in Latin means the Lord has wept. And when you go to Israel, basically anywhere where anything happened with Jesus, they built a church on top of it, you know. And so there's this church, and it's on the Mount of Olives, positioned directly across the valley from the city of Jerusalem. There's this beautiful picture window that's behind the altar. And so as you're sitting in the church, you're looking out this beautiful picture window. And it's capturing the temple grounds, where now is the Dome of the Rock, but that whole area. And then there's this altar cross that they have that intersects the temple. What a powerful, powerful symbol of the fulfillment of the temple that comes in Christ. It was just something that's really stuck with me. And on the floor beneath the altar in this church is a beautiful mosaic that depicts a hen gathering her chicks under her wings. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Our roots, if you're a Christian, are Jewish roots. Most of us as Gentiles are wild olive shoots, to use the Bible's imagery, grafted into the olive tree whose roots are found in Israel. So as we continue our study of the book of Ephesians, remember, Ephesians is all about the church. It's the doctrine of the church, the theology of the church. And as we continue this study this morning, and our verses will be in chapter 2, verses 11 to 22, Paul tells us of the many spiritual disadvantages of the Gentiles before Christ. And it's very important. He tells us to remember these things. And so let's go to the scriptures now. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, this is the word of the Lord. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Amen. In the opening verses of this chapter, the apostle recounts who we were without Christ. And just so everyone knows, Gentile, churchy word, it just means a non-Jew. If you're not Jewish, you're a Gentile. There's two kinds of people in the world, Jews and Gentiles. Now, Paul here specifically is focusing on the spiritual disadvantages of the Gentiles, and he calls us to remember our former spiritual poverty apart from Christ. Paul enumerates five major spiritual disadvantages for the Gentiles before Christ. They're without Christ, number one. They're aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. They're strangers from the covenant of promise. They have no hope, and they're without God in the world. And Paul speaks in other places of the scriptures of the distinct advantages of the Jewish people in Romans 3. Then what advantage has the Jew? To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. In other words, the revelation of God, the word of God revealed to the Jewish people. Romans 9, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. And what did the Gentiles have before Christ? Pagan religion. Lost. They were spiritually lost. They had no word from God revealing his will or what he was like. They unlike the Jews, they had no expectation of a Savior to come. They worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator. In other words, they were utterly spiritually lost. Thank God that he's spoken, and thank God that he's revealed himself first among the people of Israel, but not for their sake alone, but so that the families, all the families of the earth, would be blessed. Further, before Christ, not only were they separated from Christ, but they were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and from the covenant. Now, there's a minority report within the Protestant church called dispensationalism. And dispensationalism is a theological perspective that holds a fundamental belief of which that God has two distinct people, Israel and the church, and two distinct plans and purposes for each. But this isn't the case. Passages such as Galatians 3 and Romans 4, among many others, make abundantly clear that the Old Testament saints were saved the same way as Gentile believers after Christ, the same way we are, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, Old Testament believers looked forward to Christ, right? They trusted in the promises of God spoken by the prophets who sought to understand more of God's coming salvation. The types and the shadows, the temple sacrifices and so on, pointed forward to Christ to come. And so the Old Testament believers looked forward by faith to Christ to come. Now, believers today, we look back, right, on the fulfillment of those promises on the cross and so on, trusting in that fulfillment of the promise that's come. But what about Gentile believers before Christ has come? If you look at the Old Testament Gentiles, such as Ruth, Naaman, they were saved by coming to Israel. In a beautiful passage, Ruth, resident of Moab, the nation of Moab, says to Naomi, her Jewish mother-in-law, this beautiful, beautiful line: "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." An amazing statement. How is this Gentile, this Moabitess Ruth, how is she saved? Ruth makes the Jewish people her people and worships and serves Naomi's God, Yahweh, the true God. She professes faith in Israel's God and changes nationalities. Similarly, Naaman, a great Syrian general, was stricken with leprosy, and this story is told in 2 Kings. Naaman's wife had a servant girl who told him, she's from Israel, and she told him that a prophet in Israel would heal him. And so Naaman gets a letter to the king of Israel. King of Israel says, I don't know what to do with this. How in the world am I going to, you know, heal you? And Elisha, the prophet in Israel at the time, hears of Naaman's desire. And he asks that Naaman be sent to his house. And so Naaman goes to Elisha's house. Elisha doesn't even come out in person, but sends out a servant to tell Naaman to wash 7 times in the Jordan River and that he'd be healed. Now Naaman, being a Syrian general, thought, if all it was to wash in a river, I could have done that in Damascus, in the rivers of Syria. I don't want to go wash in the rivers, in a river of Israel. And yet Naaman's servant convinces Naaman to try it. And afterwards, he's healed. Naaman worships the God of Israel. He further, the scriptures tell us, he takes 2 mule loads of dirt from Israel in order to go back to Syria and build a little altar so that he can pray to Yahweh. How did this Gentile Naaman come to be saved? By coming to Israel and her God. So what's the point of all this? You see, before Christ, the particular form the church took was that of a church state in the national life of Israel. Theologian Louis Burkhoff puts it this way: the whole nation constituted the church, and the church was limited to the one nation of Israel, though foreigners could enter it by being incorporated into the nation. Gentiles before Christ had to change nationalities to be saved. That's quite a spiritual disadvantage, isn't it? Finally, in addition to that, as if we haven't seen enough disadvantages, Paul describes Gentiles as having no hope and being without God in the world. A former professor of mine in college, an ardent atheist, sought to find meaning in life apart from God. And I'd like to read just a story he told in an essay he wrote on this topic. And this is the best that you get apart from Christ, apart from God and his revelation. "I shall conclude with an ancient story. Once a man from Syria led a camel through the desert. But when he came to a dark abyss, the camel suddenly, with teeth showing and eyes protruding, pushed the unsuspecting paragon of the camel driving profession into the pit. The clothes of the Syrian were caught by a rose bush, and he was held suspended over the pit at the bottom of which an enormous dragon was waiting to swallow him. Moreover, two mice were busily engaged in chewing away the roots of the already sagging plant. Yet in this desperate condition, the Syrian was thralled to the point of utmost contentment by a rose which adorned the bush and wafted its fragrance into his face. And my professor says this, "I find this parable most illuminating. We are all men hanging on the thread of a few rapidly vanishing years over the bottomless pit of death, destruction, and nothingness. Those objective facts are starkly real. Let us not try to disguise them. Yet I find it marvelously interesting that man's consciousness, his reason, and his passion can elevate these routine, objective, external events in a moment of lucidity and feeling to the status of a personally appropriated ideal, an ideal which does not annul those objective facts, but which reinterprets them and clothes them with the apparel of man's subjectivity. It is time once again to speak personally. What your situation is, I cannot say, but I know that I am that Syrian and that I am hanging over the pit. My doom is inevitable and swiftly approaching. If in these few moments that are yet mine, I can find no rose to respond to, or rather, if I have lost the ability to respond, then I shall moan and curse my fate with a howl of bitter agony. But if I can, in these last moments, respond to a rose, or to a philosophical argument, or theory of physics, or to a Scarlatti sonata, or to the touch of a human hand, I say if I can so respond and can thereby transform an external and fatal event into a moment of conscious insight and significance, then I shall go down without hope or appeal, yet passionately triumphant and with joy." That's the best that a world without God and without Christ can offer, imposing subjective meaning on an ultimately meaningless cosmos. Well, far from being hopeful, which was the subtitle of that essay is An Affirmative Philosophy of Life, I read it and was totally depressed. So how does God overcome these great spiritual disadvantages in Christ? Through a great reversal. And notice how each of these Gentile disadvantages is overcome through what? Through the creation of a new people, through the creation of this organism called the church, by reconciliation in Christ. If you look at verses 13 and 14 in our passage, Paul says, "But now in Christ," again, we have another "but now." Remember in first opening, "but now." Right? Without divine intervention, we'd have no hope. "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one." As to the disadvantage of being separated from Christ, Paul tells us it's through Christ's work on the cross that he's brought Jew and Gentile together, both, uniting both in himself. As to being excluded from citizenship in Israel, Paul tells us, and look at verse 19, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Amazing, amazing reversal. Massive changes in the administration of the covenant of grace resulted from the accomplished work of Christ. The church was divorced from the national life of Israel when Christ died and obtained an independent organization. Further, the former national boundaries of the church were removed, and now the church, rather than being localized in Israel, in the state of Israel, takes on an international character. We see that happening on the day of Pentecost. We see all these folks from the nations speaking the gospel to the glory of God in their own native tongues. We see not the creation of the church at Pentecost, but the renewal of the church and a change in the administration. The church now takes on an international character. And what is the mission of this international body called the church? To make disciples of whom? Of all nations. All nations. Do you see the radical difference Christ makes? Do you see the great reversal of the Gentile disadvantage? As to being foreigners to the covenants, Paul tells us a chapter later in verse 6 of chapter 3, the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. Now you're no longer strangers and foreigners, right? Having seen these massive shifts that had come in Christ, do we now see why the Jewish-Gentile relation stuff was a huge area of concern in the early church? Huge because of Christ. What's happened? The formation of the church. The middle portion of our text explains the basis for this reconciliation of natural enemies in the Jews and Gentiles. In reconciling Jew and Gentile to God through the cross, Christ has reconciled Jew and Gentile to one another. So there's a vertical reconciliation that we read about in the first 10 verses or so of Ephesians, where we're reconciled to God because of Christ. And then in our chapter here, we're also reconciled to one another. There's a horizontal dimension to this. Christ has broken down the dividing wall of hostility, a reference to the separating wall at the temple that kept Gentiles out of the inner courts and that were restricted for Jews only. And of course, the same point is made visual. God himself makes this point at the time of Jesus' death in the Gospel of Matthew. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit, and at that moment where Jesus dies, what happens? The veil of the temple torn in two from top to bottom. That curtain in the temple separating the most holy place from the rest of the temple. That's an area not even just Jews can go, but only the high priest of Israel can go once a year. That curtain torn, an act of God in response to Christ's work on the cross, the Father's acceptance of that offering on behalf of sinners, opening the way to God for both Jew and Gentile. So what is all this business of creating a new people, the church, through Christ mean for us today as a church? What are its implications for us now? And I'll be brief. By way of application this morning, I want to draw our attention to two images of the church. The first one in our passage is that of a temple. And what's interesting here is we're used to hearing that an individual Christian is a temple of the Holy Spirit. But what Paul is saying here is that the church itself is a temple in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place. And so the Spirit dwells not only in us individually, but in us as a corporate body. And in our individualistic age, we must remember that the Christian faith is always personal, but it's never private, if that makes sense. You can't be a Christian and have no meaningful connection to the church. So many folks today, fueled by the cultural push of spiritual but not religious, have bought into the lie that you can have a relationship with God and leave the church behind. After all, the church is a messy thing, isn't it? We've been hurt in the church, and so on and so forth. Can't we just leave that behind? Well, no. As we've seen in Ephesians, the church is the centerpiece of God's plan, the very reason for which Christ came and died. There's a beautiful song by Derek Webb called The Church. And a couple months ago when I was teaching the communicants class, I played this for the kids. And some of the lyrics here are just beautiful. I have come with one purpose, to capture for myself a bride. But by my life, she is lovely. By my death, she's justified. I've always been her husband, though many lovers she has known. So with water I will wash her, and by my word alone. So when you hear the sound of the water, that is the waters of baptism, the beautiful image, you will know you're not alone. Because I haven't come for only you, but for my people to pursue. You cannot care for me with no regard for her. If you love me, you will love the church. A beautiful song. And this brings me to the final image in our passage of the church, and that is one of a family. The church is a family. You know, Jesus in Mark chapter 3, he's beginning his ministry. He's out healing a man with a withered hand. He's casting out demons. He's even calling his disciples. And in the midst of this flurry of kingdom activity, his mother and brothers come, and they're looking for him. And they say, Jesus, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And his response is quite jarring, quite jarring. He says, who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. What an incredibly challenging statement to the church. Jesus is forming a new family that even transcends that of one's biological family. For the believer, one's brothers and sisters in Christ are even closer than those in one's biological family who don't know the Lord. What does it mean to be a family? Well, for starters, it means that we're there for one another in real and tangible ways. You know, one of the trends that is not just true here, but it's true of churches across the board, is that it's more common for church members to attend more sporadically, coming once or twice a month rather than most Sundays. You know, small group attendance follows a similar pattern, even though some small groups even just simply meet bi-weekly. If you miss one meeting, you haven't seen your group for a month. That's a long time. And it simply isn't possible to have the kind of deep community characteristic of a family, the kind that's really worth something, the kind our hearts long for, if we aren't regularly fellowshipping, worshiping, and serving with one another. That's why I appreciated Pat's announcement so much, her heart to work on drawing us together in fellowship. We need that. We need one another. God has richly blessed us, folks, as a church family. He really has. It's an encouragement to press into those our relationships, to invest in one another, to prioritize time with one another, to prioritize this time together, to prioritize time in a life group or a women's ministry or men's ministry, to prioritize time serving as a family, meeting our neighbors physically around us and serving our neighbors, and so on. Family life is worth the fight to make it happen, and believe me, we have every cultural pressure pushing us away from one another. And so I just want to encourage us to keep in the fight. Another aspect of family life is that we need to be okay with the fact we'll have differences of opinion. All of our biological families, we all have a crazy uncle, you know. The church, we've got crazy uncles in the church, you know, and we need to be okay with the fact that there's going to be different opinions on all manner of topics. And we see that in our church. We see that in every church, whatever it is. Parenting styles, politics, vaccines, schooling, styles of worship, trick-or-treating coming up. There's a million and one different ways of looking at this stuff. Believe me, I've heard them all. And, you know, do you know how to share your opinion, even a strongly held one, that you really have conviction on in a way that honors others and doesn't imply that they should agree with you if they're, quote, really a Christian? You know, tact and civility, look around our world. They're on low supply. We as a church family ought to look different. Related to this point in my years of ministry, I've seen some members of the family elevate a personal preference to the point of even being willing to break fellowship with their family over. How sad is that? This isn't a consumer society. This is a family. I had a previous church, I had a member representing a group of other like-minded members, a minority, that came and made the demand that the worship music only consist of hymns performed with contemporary instrumentation. If this condition wasn't met in a timely fashion, I was told, they would leave. Well, they left. It's amazing. I mean, the stories I could tell. I don't want to tell the negative stories, but that's the dark side. If there's something God's taught me time and again, it's that we must simply rally around the gospel, rally around Jesus. And despite our different preferences, put a smile on our faces. We're part of a great community that God has called together to love one another and to extend grace. We're different people, but that's part of the beauty of the church. One of the best things about us as Christians is that Christ is the most important thing about us. You know, quickly, at my high school reunion a while back, I interacted with folks who shared my exact demographic. Grew up in the same town, graduated the same year, went to the same high school, so on and so forth. Yet the connection felt superficial as I interacted. Yet one of the things I used to look forward to is visiting the late Eva Cassidy for communion, to bring her communion. I'm meeting with a woman who is decades older than me, from Sweden, and very proud of it, a widow, and a woman whose life had been marked by many years of battling disease. What a different perspective Eva had on life than I did. And yet, Tony Lombardo had far more in common with Eva Cassidy than my non-Christian friends from high school, despite massive differences in virtually every other area of our lives. Isn't that incredible? I think that's awesome. That connection that we have because we know Christ. And I'd say this, grandparents among us here, grandmas, grandfathers, think about, you know, the role you can play. I remember when my wife met my grandmother on my father's side, who's a devout Christian, we could sit with her and talk for hours because we shared a deep commitment to Christ together. And other grandmothers that didn't know the Lord, it was very superficial. But think of the influence you can have on your families, on your grandchildren, because you share Christ. You don't need to be their age. You don't need to like the same stuff. But the influence you can have is tremendous. You can be a leader in your family because of that common bond you have in Christ. And the final point is this, is that at root of our enmity with one another is this deeper enmity with God. There are spiritual orphans here among us this morning in our church. You may have been in the church a long time, but you've kept a safe distance from the Lord. Maybe your church didn't play much of a role in your life, and you're thinking, boy, this isn't for me. Look at all these lifetime churchgoers. You know, I feel like I'm on the outside looking in. And yet, what's our passage say? It says, God is in the business of bringing near those who were once far off. The hound of heaven is at work breathing life, new life, into dead hearts that they would believe and know the Lord. I want to tell you this, orphan, if you're here this morning, the Lord Jesus desires you for himself. He's loved you with an everlasting love, and as his words taught us, that love was set upon you before you were born. In fact, that love was set upon you before there was even creation, time itself, space or time. He has a plan. He has a future for you and your family, for your good and for his glory. And he longs to give you a new identity, new spiritual roots, a great tradition extending all the way back to make you part of a new family, the church. In fact, Christ endured the cross for the joy set before him, and that joy was you, the church, his people. This is you this morning. Come home. Come home. Your Father has a whole new life and a whole new family for you. Here's this invitation from the old hymn, It's Finished. Weary, working, burdened one, wherefore toil you so? Cease your doing. All was done long, long ago. It is finished, yes, indeed, finished every jot. Sinner, this is all you need. Tell me, is it not? Cast your deadly doing down, down at Jesus' feet. Stand in him alone, gloriously complete. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we stand in awe. We stand in awe of the great hope we have because you have not remained silent, but you have spoken. You've spoken through your prophets. You've spoken through the great types and shadows of the Old Testament, the law and the temple and so on, the sacrificial system. All these things pointed toward the substance to come, and that great substance to come was Christ himself. And Lord Jesus, we can't even begin to wrap our minds around what life was like as Gentiles before Christ, how different it was. And now, because of Christ, you've broken down that wall, the dividing wall of hostility. And now the church takes on an international character, and we can come, when we hear the call of the gospel, we don't have to go to the nation of Israel. We have to come to Christ and respond by repentance and by faith, by trusting in Jesus, in that perfect work that he's done on the cross, so perfect that the Father validated it by tearing the temple curtain in half at the moment of his death. What a statement of the acceptance of the offering made on behalf of sinners. May we look to that offering. May we rest in that offering. May we believe in that offering and trust in that and be saved and be given a whole new identity, a whole new history, and an entirely new family that becomes ours in a moment's time. Oh Lord, I pray that if there be orphans here among us, that they would come near, that this would be the morning of their salvation, and that they would rest in Jesus this morning, throwing themselves upon your mercy on the cross for their sins and finding new life for the first time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.